The text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from now, is Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I want to continue the series we started last week called The Apprentice. The Apprentice, an analysis of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And today's theme is, oddly enough, undiscipled disciples. Undiscipled disciples. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Because so many today have an unbiblical view of discipleship, if any view at all, it's important that we take the time to understand what the Bible means by this word, disciple. Last week we defined that a Christian disciple is someone who sacrifices his life to following Jesus in order to be like him. That's what the Bible says a disciple is. Somebody who sacrifices his life, gives his life away to Christ, to follow Christ in order to be like Christ. It doesn't mean just to be saved. There is no such thing in Christianity, just to be saved and on your way to heaven. The Bible never even gets close to describing what it means to be a Christian like that. It was also demonstrated last week that discipleship is not optional. It is required. The Christian is a disciple of Jesus, and that means every believer is a person who is following Christ to the degree, now listen, to the degree they know Christ. And herein, although, is a problem. There are many sincere Christians who know Christ as Savior, but they do not know Him as mentor, trainer, and discipler. It never has dawned on thinking that they could relate to Him like this, that Jesus could be your mentor, your trainer, the one who is discipling you. And that is really what salvation is to enter into His apprenticeship. Oh, they have believed Him for the forgiveness of sins, and they try to live the good Christian life as the culture defines what that means. And I don't mean secular culture. I'm talking about Christian culture. But where does the Bible say that any culture, Christian or otherwise, ought to define what it means to be a Christian? In other words, what traditions? Where does the Bible say traditions ought to tell us what it means to be a Christian? The Bible doesn't say that at all. We've turned this book into a book of rules rather than a manual of apprenticeship following a life relating to Christ as a person. Therefore, we have an epidemic on our hands. There's an epidemic in many good churches, including ours, of what I call undiscipled disciples. I know it's a paradoxical phrase, but it has a great deal of meaning. You're saved, you're a Christian, but you've not been discipled because the church has failed the Great Commission. which is to make disciples. Author Dallas Willard called it the great omission, not great commission, but omission, because that's how most churches deal with Matthew 28, 19, and 20. They don't. Or they wrongly define it in order to make it appear as if they are fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, this is a different problem than I discussed last week. Last week, the problem was that there are so many in our Western American churches that believe that being a Christian and being a disciple is something different, that discipleship's not required. It's an option. You don't have to be a disciple. All you need to be to get into heaven is just at least believe upon Jesus and be a Christian. Discipleship is for the pastor or the spiritually elite and strong. And you can just be a Christian. Don't worry. You've got a place in heaven. And I showed you last week that the Bible says that is not true. Discipleship is not optional. Now, that view is a result of another wrong view. That saving grace, now listen closely, to be saved, saving grace, we know grace is by how we're saved. God gifts us. It's not something we earn. It's given as a free gift. That's where we get the word grace. A wrong view in most churches today is this, that grace is nothing more than a forgiveness of sin only kind of forgiveness of sin only. Sin forgiving grace only. Jesus describes the Christian life as a life lived following Him. That's the only kind of saving grace this book talks about. That God gives you the grace after He has forgiven you of your sins to now enter into His apprenticeship to be transformed, made different. And that is not instantaneous. It begins when you're forgiven of your sins, but it's a lifelong process that Jesus is working in every one of His people. So, if you claim to be a Christian today, does your definition fit that? That you are His apprentice. You are yielded to Him that He can do whatever He wants with you, and you're going to follow Him because you want to learn how to be like Him. Then you are a disciple if that's how you are living, learning how to live as He lived. And you know, it's only by grace you can do that. Grace has to be a whole lot more than just get my sins forgiven. It has to be a part of this transformation. But this is not the problem I want to address today. I want to deal with true disciples, many of you, who have, for whatever reason, not been discipled. There is a church culture that hinders discipleship. The culture of churches today does not help discipleship. It actually shuts it down. There are reasons why so many today are disciples of Jesus, but they're undiscipled, meaning no one ever invested their life in them, showing them what it means to look like Jesus and follow Him. That's what I want to tackle with you today. Evidently, according to our text, this is not a modern day problem because it was the problem they had in the last part of the first century. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that something is wrong with this church. He does not accuse them of not being Christians. Oh no, he doesn't go there. But he says that they are stunted in their spiritual progress, if they have made any progress at all. He takes them to task. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. You've come to need milk, not solid food. So in this message, I propose, let's find out how it is you can get a church full of spiritual babies. How do you end up with a church full of spiritual babies? And next Sunday, if the Lord wills, we'll discover how to grow spiritual babies up into spiritual maturity. And by the way, we're not talking about how long you've been saved chronologically. whether it be 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years or 30 years. We're talking about no matter how long you've been saved, you are not mature. And we've got to discover first why, so we can find the solution. So that's what we're going to do today. How is it possible to have good people who've been saved years and they have grown very little in their faith? Let me direct your attention to the diagnosis of the problem. Three things the writer of Hebrews brings out in these verses. Three observations that give us the reason why, the diagnosis in this church. And I believe they are very applicable to us today. Number one, this church was not a church full of new converts. That's observation number one. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. We could understand if this was a new church plant, a new church just getting started, and most of the people there were new converts. We would understand why you could have how you could have a church full of spiritual babies. But that's not the case here. This is an established church, has been there for years, because the writer acknowledges by this time, this much time has elapsed, by now, you ought, every one of you ought to be able to be a teacher of the gospel. And evidently they weren't. So what is the problem? So the first problem we can acknowledge and strike it off, it's not that they were a new church full of new converts. Secondly, we observe that they needed to reaffirm their understanding of Christ being the end of the law. They needed to reaffirm. They needed to go back to kindergarten, if you please, elementary school, and relearn how Christ brought an end to the law. Look again at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You need to go back to the beginnings of the gospel, because right now your understanding of how the redemptive plan of God works is not working. Now, this church was comprised of basically Jews, if not altogether. These were Christian Jews, hence the title Hebrews. And they suffered a great deal of persecution. Alludes to it on a couple of occasions in this epistle. And the pressure of the persecution combined with the pressure of unsaved family members and friends trying to persuade their family members to come back out of this Christian faith, back into Judaism, back into the law of Moses. Many had succumbed. Many of the defections of these Jewish Christians had occurred because they couldn't withstand the pressure and the arguments that Judaism was actually better than Christianity. Scholars think that some of the arguments that was waged against this church was, if you say Christianity is better, why is it you can't see your leader? Why is there no temple? Why is there no altar? Where's your sacrifices? There's nothing tangible in your worship of God. And yet the Bible, and they would point back to the Old Testament, the Bible says this is how you worship God. Where's your priest when you need one? Haven't you learned that you're not sufficient to obey the commandments of God? And every Christian would have to say what? Well, yes, I'm not sufficient. I'm not. As a pastor, I'm not sufficient by myself to keep the commandments of God. I need someone. Well, we've got priests who help us worship God. And what had happened was many of these Christians, some had been saved, quote, for years, had gone back, renounced, recanted Jesus, and went back to their old life. And therefore, what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You need to be taught again the superiority of Jesus Christ over the law. You need to see how Jesus is better. Now, many of you are looking at me right now. I know I see it in your eyes. This is, thank you for the history lesson, Pastor, but this has nothing to do with me. I'm not living back then, and I'm not a Jew, and I didn't come from Judaism, and I don't even know what Moses said. I don't have a clue. But it does, because we make the same mistake. Something comes along in our life. Something comes into our life. It might be another teaching or religion. But usually it's not. You know what it usually is? A crisis, a person, or a material thing comes into our lives, and the next thing we know, our head is jerked around away from Christ, and we're pursuing that other thing or person or teaching. And we've forgotten the superiority of Jesus, not just over the law of Moses, but over everything. Just like these folks, spiritually immature. Well, that's the second observation. The third observation is that they were not ignorant of the information of the gospel, but lacked the skill of application. Look at verse 13. The writer did not accuse them of not knowing the facts of the gospel. They did know the facts. The gospel is simple, isn't it? I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, no matter how good I am. God loved me enough to send me a Savior, His very own Son, who became a man like me. He lived His life, faced challenges like I faced challenges, and then some more that I'll never face. And He did so perfectly, and then He gave His life to die for me. In my place, taking my sins, He suffered the wrath of God for those sins. But 3 days later, thank God, hallelujah, He arose from the dead. He was resurrected. And now He's at the right hand of God, representing me as my advocate. So that now I am perfectly righteous because I trusted. The gospel says if you put your faith in this Jesus, then His obedience, His perfection, His goodness is all given to you as a gift. Because He got all of your sin and He suffered for it. That's the gospel. Now, they knew that. It wasn't a lack of information. It was that they were unskilled in knowing the implications and how that affected every issue of life. Let me say it this way. Their problems, much like ours, we have the facts of Christianity, and we know them, but we are not capable of translating those facts into action and know how to apply them with every challenge that comes into my life. Because every challenge you face, physical, spiritual, emotional, financial, the gospel can be applied to that. And has an answer. And it takes a spiritually mature person to know how to take those facts of the gospel and convert them into wisdom, the knowledge of knowing how to use them in your life. Look at verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. See the word? Unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's got the book. He knows what the book says, but he's not skilled enough. He doesn't have the skill sets to know how to make it practical to his life. Now, those are three observations, which then would tell me the diagnosis of the problem is this. These folks had the gospel. They had exercised some kind of trust in it and had been saved, even to the point of enduring persecution, suffering for the gospel. But they were still spiritually immature. So, let me direct your attention to, I think, the four reasons for undiscipled disciples. How does a church get here? How does a Christian stay spiritually immature? And we're going to stay with this text, and we're going to glean four things, four reasons why it happens in the first place. So I want you to listen, and I want you to listen with ears applying this to our church body as a whole, and then I want you to listen with ears that apply it to you personally. Let's begin. The first reason for undiscipled disciples is losing sight of the goal of discipleship. This church had lost sight of the goal of discipleship. In other words, they had forgotten that the purpose for why they existed was to disciple people and to be discipled. The goal of discipleship is every Christian. The goal is every Christian is trained to make disciples. You are to be trained to make disciples. Is everybody listening? No one, if you claim the name Christ, Christian, no one is exempt from being a disciple maker. That's the goal. Whether you like the goal or not, that's it. That's what our head, Jesus, has established for us. That's what we've got to do because he commanded it. And the text says this, again, verse 12, you're going to have this memorized before we get done. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. If it was just we preachers who were to be doing the discipling, then he would have not even said that at all. He's addressing the entire body. He's looking at Tracy, and he's looking at Jeff, and he's looking at Barbara, and he's looking at Donnie, and he's looking at Tina, and he's looking at Danny. And he's saying, you are to be teachers because that's what Jesus commanded you to be. Every one of you. Isn't that what Jesus said? Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. And two things you're to do in making disciples. You're to baptize them. And then secondly, you are to do what? Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded. In other words, we are not just to teach what Jesus said to do. We're to teach how to do it. How to observe. How to obey what Jesus said. A church loses sight of discipleship when discipleship is no longer defined as the process to become like Jesus. When something else becomes more important than making disciples, when a church has a purpose other than making disciples, then that church is doomed to be spiritually immature. Today we have campaigns all the time, and churches are being bombarded with all of these experts that will tell them this is what your purpose ought to be. For some, it's numbers. Their whole goal is to be big. When you substitute any goal, no matter how good it is, for what Jesus said, making disciples, you are condemning. You are making that church destined to be full of spiritual babies. Now, friends, there are a lot of worthy causes out there that a church should be involved in. There's nobody in this room that hates abortion more than I do. All I can tell you, I know it's pain and I know it's evilness. But listen, abortion is not the crusade and goal that God gave this church or any church. I am against, I am not for same-sex marriage. But that's not the object and goal and crusade of a church. Are you listening? I despise the gambling industry. I don't want the legalization of drugs and alcohol. But that's not my goal in life to campaign against those things. And any time a church makes anything other than disciple-making the goal, that church is condemned to be spiritually immature. We think that being a Christian means going to church, being kind to strangers, turning the other cheek, being willing to give a helping hand, doing all the good things, avoiding all of the bad things, while at the same time, we live like everybody else, except when we're doing the church stuff. That's what we think to be a Christian means. Let me put it in another way. We think being a Christian means that I don't do the sins that I've just talked about, and I live a good life of kindness and generosity, and I do the best to be loving to other people, even my enemies, because that's what Jesus told me to do. And then the rest of my life, I live like everybody else, except when I'm doing the church stuff. Now, when I say everything else, I don't mean going out here sinning and doing all those things that we know we're not supposed to do. I mean, you don't let Jesus impact every facet of your life. You're just like your friend, coworker, who's living every day to be a little bit more secure financially. Or your concern is to be just like some family member who wants to be well when they're sick. And that's the motivation. That's the thing you think about. That's the passion of your heart. Listen, what's the difference between that and a sinner who does that? If being a disciple is being here at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, and when you leave here, you're kind to strangers, and you turn the other cheek, and you do all those things, you know, love people. That's what Jesus told us to do. And you do that, but the rest of the time, the whole motivation of your life is nothing more than getting ahead financially and making sure that you're comfortable and healthy. I'm telling you, you're living the whole of your life no different than a man who's never darkened the door of a church, who's never professed the name of Jesus. That's not discipleship. It didn't save you to sanctify your material pursuits. He didn't save you so it's okay to be so obsessed with your physical body and its well-being that you're not making disciples. Discipleship is not these things. And so if we make anything other than this goal of our church, then we are going to have nothing more. You're going to be spiritually immature. Now, I want to move to the second reason. The first reason is that the church lost sight of the goal of discipleship. Reason number two, the spiritually mature instruct but do not train. Now, I've been getting on to you a little bit, haven't I? I'm going to get on me now for a little while so you can just enjoy this and gloat that you thought this before I said this, because I'm sure you all have. That this part of the reasons for having a church full of spiritual babies is that the spiritually mature have done nothing but teach and not train. You see, the end result that we're after here in discipleship is that you follow, you observe, you learn, and you imitate Jesus in order to be like him. That's what we're after here. It's not to make scholars and theologians of Christians. Painful as it is to say that, that's not the goal. My goal is not to make you first-rate theologians. My goal, my job, is to make disciples of Jesus. But modern churches today have substituted being like Jesus with knowing about Jesus. And that's why we have a church full of immature people. Now, I'm not saying teaching's bad. The Bible over and over and over says that teaching is necessary. Even in the Great Commission, Jesus said, teaching them to observe. preach the word in season and out of season. I cannot make my lips form the words to say to you that preaching's not necessary or teaching's not necessary. That's just not in my DNA because it's not in the DNA of the Bible. It is commanded. It is necessary to discipleship. But then so again is milk necessary for an infant. But you wouldn't want an adult's diet to be nothing but milk. Milk is okay, but not for a steady diet if you're an adult. Milk along with a warm, out-of-the-oven chocolate chip cookie may be good. But to live off of milk only would not be healthy. Look at, again, our text, Hebrews 5, verse 12 and 13. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He is a babe. Now, why would it be not healthy for an older child or an adult to have a steady diet of milk? What's wrong with that? And why is it necessary that a baby can only have milk when it's small, an infant? Well, let's answer that question by asking this question. Where does milk come from? And no disrespect to Bobby, but Bobby is not where milk comes from. Even though he is a distributor for Turner Dairy. We'll talk about the advertisement cost here in a minute after we're done. No, milk doesn't come from Bobby. How does milk happen? Well, let's talk about a mother's milk for her baby. That little child does not have the skill sets and the tools to take in solid food, chew it, and digest it. There are certain hormones and compounds that are yet not developed. There's no teeth. It would be very fatal to a child to give it a solid food. It doesn't have the skill set to do that. And so what does a mother have to do? Mother, she then takes in food and she chews and ingests it, digests it. And what happens in the molecular structure? The body turns solid masses and takes the nutrients and liquefies it so that that little babe at her breast can be nurtured and nourished. I confess to you again, I did this last Sunday, I did a few Sunday, Wednesday nights, I say it again, that one of my failures has been in the 20 years I've been here is that I have majored on teaching and I have not trained sufficiently. And I confess that as a wrong to you and to God, and I again plead your forgiveness. I know He's forgiven. But I ask for your forgiveness because that's what happens if you just give milk, 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 and you do not train, develop the skill sets to digest for themselves, you'll have continual state of immaturity. I read an article a couple of weeks, maybe this will help you illustrate. I read an article a couple of weeks ago where it said that the Americans especially do not chew their food enough. Most people swallow their food almost whole. And I'm not going to mention any names, but my family has a few of those. And I mean, I'm about halfway done with my meal, and this certain person is already done with his meal. Oops, his. I'm sorry. And this article said that you ought to chew a bite of food at least 100 times. Wow. I'd be seeing the jaw doctor. The end of the article said 100 probably is too much. But until you have ground up the food until it's somewhat liquefied, because that starts the digestion process. We think swallowing it, getting it in the stomach starts the process. No, the article showed that's not where it starts. It starts, even the compounds of your saliva are made by God to start the digestion process. So that's why we chew, we grind it up, so that when it gets to your digestive system, you get the nutrients and minerals out of it. Do you know why most of you can eat and just a couple of hours or less be hungry again? You're not chewing your food. And their way, the stomach cannot get the nutrients and the intestines can't get the nutrients because it's not been broken up enough. And so the brain says to the body or the stomach, I'm mineral deficient, give me some more food. The problem is not the amount of food. The problem is how we eat, how we chew. So whether you get anything else out of this message or not, but that your gastronomical system will work better. Praise the Lord. I'll send my bill next week. Do that. Has no skill set. I want you to look at verse 13. And I want you to notice the word unskilled again. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word unskilled is a compound word in the Greek, meaning two words coming together, without experience. Unskilled means without experience. It's not a lack of information. It wasn't for the Hebrews. They knew the gospel. You know the gospel. Anybody who's been here for any length of time is theologically astute. That means you could probably pass a theological test I give you. You know the Bible. You know its information. But are you skilled enough to know how to digest it for yourself? Because most, I fear, the most that you get from the Bible is from me, which means this, that I'm the one that's chewing on the word. I'm the one that's biting it off and chewing and mulling it around, meaning praying over it, thinking hard about it, hearing God. And then I break it down to you in about a 45-minute digestible format so that you can hear it. Every time I'm in this pulpit, all I'm doing is giving you milk. Some of you think it's pretty potent milk. It's not solid. If I was to give you everything I got in my preparation for these sermons, well, you think I'm long-winded now. It'd be hours. I was preparing this message and had to divide it in two. And then as I went through it and began to mull it over some more, I thought, how am I going to do all of this in just 45 minutes? What you're getting from me is milk because another person ate it, digested it, and assimilated it and then produced it out to you, just like a mother produces milk for her baby, a cow for its calf. Unskilled without experience means you've not learned how to take the truth you've learned and to use it in everyday, difficult, hard, unpleasant life. And so what God has challenged me and is teaching me, how to do that? How can I now not stop teaching but start training? How can I do that? And you pray for me as God is showing me how we can do that for all of you. I need to move on. I could talk. Number three, the third reason. A third reason for undiscipled disciples is pastoral care takes place of discipleship. Pastoral care takes care of disciples, takes the place of. What I mean by that is that today the predominant philosophy of how a church works is this way. The pastors are hired to do the work of discipleship. That's what you're for, pastor. Sounds like today you're getting a little lazy on us and you want us to do your job for you. That's what we pay you to do. And you think that's funny, and I meant it to be a little bit humorous. Do you know that there are men whom I know who have been told that seriously with no smile on the face of the deacon or the board member or the church who told them, we don't like this. We don't want to be told we have to do work and minister and disciple and invest our lives in people. That's what we pay you to do. And that philosophy so dominates thinking today, and I fear that there's some of it still in some of us. I want you to turn your Bible to Ephesians 4. This is the only other passage we're going to look at other than Hebrews, from Hebrews. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, it is true that God gave me to you. I'm God's love gift to you. Now, if you got a complaint, talk to him. I agree. Let me be quick. I agree. You got the short end of the deal. You really did. I tell Karen that all the time. She got the short end of the deal. I got the best part. She got the, well, you got the message. And I feel the same about you. But I am that pastor, teacher that God has placed in this pulpit, this church. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. And he gave them in verse 11 and 12 to say to do what? To do what? To equip you, the church, for ministry. It's my job to equip. Now, what is that word equip? Teach and train. Not just teach, as I just said in the second point. I am to show you how you observe the commandments. Not just tell you what the commandments are. I am to invest in you. Now listen, one man can't do that by himself. I can't disciple every one of you. Even Jesus couldn't do that when he was a man on this earth. He discipled how many? 12. 12. And of the 12, he took 3 and he did in more in-depth training with them that he didn't do with the other 9. So here's Jesus, God, man, and all he did was 12. And of the 12, he took 3, and he really concentrated on them. How am I, not God, man, just a man, going to be able to disciple each and every one of you? I can't. But it is my responsibility. Please listen. It is my responsibility to make sure that that happens for all of you. And that's where I'm seeking God right now. It is my job to teach you how to make disciples. And if you don't know how to do that, there's only one place you can point your finger. It's me. It's my fault. I assume that responsibility. If you don't know how to make a disciple, that's not your fault. Not yet it isn't. I'm working to make it your fault. But not yet. It's not your fault. I assume that. But if I train you for ministry, here's what's going to happen. Look at verse 14 and following. The reason I am to train you is that you should no longer be children. Just exactly what he says in Hebrews 5. You're not to stay little bitty babies or infants. That's what this word children here means. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. See, that's what happens when you stay a baby. You can be distracted by anything. Being a grandparent has been a learning experience for me, or should I say relearning. I'm relearning things I used to know but had forgotten once the boys got bigger. And Logan is getting to be babysat by his two grandmas, Karen and Leanne's mom, because both parents work. So we have him at least a couple of days a week. When I go home for lunch break, I'll pick him up and he'll just start grinning and laughing. And I think at that very second, I'm really cool. To this kid, I'm really cool. Now, you older guys, you know I'm not all that cool. But to him, don't tell him, to him, I'm really cool. And he just laugh at me. Every time I walk in the room, I almost always get a smile. And I can sit him in my lap and start to play with him, and he'll just laugh, and we'll have a wonderful time. But it isn't 30 seconds later that head's turned, and he's looking at something else. And Grandpa's no longer interesting. He'll hear a noise, and he'll turn the head and look that way. Very alert child. Very smart. Just observing. But with that, he's easily distracted. To and fro. That's why Paul uses that analogy. That metaphor. That's just exactly how you can be 50 and have been saved 30 years. And you're still like a babe. Anything comes along, you're distracted by it. Your eyes are off of Jesus and you're on to something else. What's the remedy for that? Let's keep reading verse 15. Here's the remedy. You are the remedy. You, speaking the truth in love, grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, the whole church, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the edifying of itself in love. Paul is saying that the work of discipleship is not just pastors, it's all of us. Every one of you. And the only way a church will grow up into a spiritual mature body is if every joint and every part is doing his or her part. So that means that discipleship ought to be occurring all the time. When you make discipleship something formal, classroom-like, academic, you've destroyed it. Because discipleship is to be natural, a part of life. In other words, we need to see you. And my goal, my job, is to help you renew your thinking so that you think about this all the time until you don't have to think about it. It's now natural. For example, when I'm in a conversation with heart, it doesn't matter who it is, saved or unsaved, you or somebody outside of the church, it's within a few moments I'm starting to disciple, and I don't even think about it. It's not something I have to program and make myself think, okay, I need to stop and disciple this person. It just happens. Why? Because it's become a way of life. In fact, sometimes I have to be careful. I'm going to stop myself. Discipleship has to be a natural thing. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. A sister calls you. He says, I want you to pray for me. I feel like I'm at my wit's end. I have just lost all patience with these children. You know, I've got these small children in the home, and I don't know why, but just the last several days, I've just thought I am going to lose my mind. And I just thought you'd pray for me. Pray for her. And then you say something like this. You know, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've been there. But let me share with you how Jesus and the truth of the gospel. I found a truth in the gospel that applied to my life in this very area, and it helped me. That is discipleship. You're reading your Bible. You come to a verse. Somebody did this for me the other day. And they called me up and said, Pastor, I read this and I thought of you. And I don't know why, but I feel like I should call you. And they read the verse to me, and that was the conversation. That was discipleship. That brother, who is relatively new in the faith, was teaching, discipling me. That's what Paul is saying here. Discipleship ought to be going on vertically, horizontally, all the time. It should be something that's always working in our body. Then the body grows up. So, three reasons why churches stay immature. Number one, the church loses sight of the goal of discipleship. Number two, the spiritually mature teach rather than just teach rather than teach and train. And thirdly, pastoral care has replaced discipleship as a congregational project. And fourthly and lastly, the concept of church changed from a self-sharpening community to a self-seeking community. Say it again. Part of the problem has been that we have changed what church is about. And we've changed it from what God intended it to be. A community where people are sharpening one another, metaphorically speaking. Honing their gospel skills in becoming more like Jesus. And we've changed that into something more like an individual spiritual spa, where the member is pampered and treated like a consumer. Isn't that true? Look how churches design themselves. A program for everything. It usually begins where? Children's programs. That's where it always starts. Got to have something for the children. Got to have something for the children. Because they don't get anything what you say, Pastor, because I don't get half of what you say. And I'm older. You would be astounded to what those children get. Just ask them today what they got out of this message. If they don't give you an answer at all, then they weren't listening. And that's your fault, parent, if they weren't listening. But then it begins with children. But then you get thinking, well, but you know, my children's something. I need something to know how to be a good dad or a good mom. And so we got to do something for dads and moms. And the next thing we know, we got to have a financial class here. And then, you know, what would be really neat if we could just have a bunch of guys who have nothing but an interest but fishing. We'll have a fishing club or a golfing club. And the next thing you know, that church is fragmented in all these different agendas and programs. What does that tell you? That the church has become like a mall full of all these different individual kinds of stores, and you can go and get what you want and leave the rest alone. Friends, that is not New Testament. That's not a New Testament church. I want you to go back to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is saying one of the reasons why I've got a church of spiritual babies is because you haven't been doing this. You haven't been sharpening each other. You haven't been encouraging, exhorting one another. And so he says in the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, of course, we take verse 25, and good preachers have preached great sermons on you shouldn't neglect coming to church on Sunday. But I don't think that's what he's talking about, although it would include that. I think what he's meaning is exactly what he said. You ought to be every day exhorting one another. Here's God's design for us at Oak Grove. That this is a body, a true family or community of individuals who have covenanted. That means they have made a promise to each other to be in their lives to help them be more like Jesus. And that means considering one another. That's what he says there. It means coming together. And it means exhorting one another. When that happens here on a daily and weekly basis, and I don't mean once a week, I mean every day, that's happening, then this church will become spiritually strong and God will be able to do much. One of the things we cannot let happen, because when God starts blessing this church with new people, additions, and it's going to happen, when that happens, we must not lose the goal. What's the goal? To make them Christ-like, not our disciples. Not imitators of us, but like Him. Secondly, we cannot let numbers become the goal of this body. And this is where many churches have missed the mark. It's all about building more attendance. Let me tell you what happens when that becomes your goal, not discipleship. You can get a lot more people. Friends, the truth will always segregate. It will always do the process of winnowing. You can build numbers. I know that's what God, I know with all my heart. From 93 to January 2000, that's what I was doing. I was a little bit more subtle, tried to be more theological, but that's exactly what I was doing. And we were up to 125, 130 every Sunday, and then God wrecked it all. He did. He just came right in the middle of that and said to me that January, that Sunday night, you are building this church on you and not me. And for the next 2 hours, I was on my face in my office, crying, brokenhearted. And God began to dismantle so much here. And we are on the tail end of that process. We cannot make the mistake to going back to numbers. Because what happens is, if anything other than discipleship is the goal, what happens? Spiritual immaturity begins to take over. If we want to grow numerically, I'm telling you, the goal ought to be growing spiritually. And growing spiritually does not mean learning more about that Bible, although that's part of it. It's to be more like Jesus, knowing Jesus and becoming more like Him, observing Him as Christ in other believers who are more mature than you, who are investing their lives in you. And as the church begins to rise in maturity, do you know what will happen? We will reach people because only mature people have babies. The life of Jesus always attracts, not the majority, but it will attract those whom He has chosen. It's the beauty of Christ that is what is the attraction about you and me. This is not about Oak Grove. It's not about Michael. It's not about Lance or any one of us. This is about the beauty of Jesus Christ being so attractive to people that they want Him. Not you, not me. They want Him. And then God's the one that's glorified when it happens. If God would have let happen what He has let happen in many places, we continued to grow and we built the buildings that we had designed to build. Do you know what would have happened? I would have become many of yours gods. Because that's what always happens when a church starts to grow like that. A man becomes a celebrity and the celebrity becomes the idol and the object of worship. And God loved me and He loved you too much to let that happen. When a church, not a pastor, not just the pastor, but when the church body is sharpening and exhorting and making disciples of one another, and God begins to build that church up and people begin to be discipled from outside the church and it begins to grow, who gets the credit then? Not the pastor and not the church, but Jesus Christ. That's what I want. What you want, isn't it? That our Jesus be the one who people see because He's so much better than any of us.